Oh, we're still not in Judges. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 106? This is one of the Psalm 105 is a beautiful description of the covenant-keeping God. Psalm 106 is an ugly description of the covenant-breaking people. And Psalm 107 is just a great psalm of God bringing everybody back home, no matter what dire straits they're in. But Psalm 106 captures, you know, it's really interesting how the New Testament compresses the book of Judges. I don't really talk a lot about Judges. But the psalm here, Psalm 106, gives us a sense of, I think, how the New Testament apostles used Judges. Verse 34 through 39 is actually sort of the eighth paragraph of Psalm 106. We've had seven sections describing Israel's life. And we come to this section, which describes this particular period of time for the Israelites. Verse 34 of Psalm 106. I'm reading from the NIV. You've probably picked up on that. I'm fine with everybody using whatever translation you're using. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did, by their deeds. They prostituted themselves. That's the summation of the book of Judges by the psalmist in a long psalm that talks about the covenant-breaking people. So now, if you'd open your Bibles to Judges, and I want to begin by looking at the structure of the two prologues, Prologue 1 and Prologue 2. And I believe that the literary goal in this is to bear witness to how they start the experience of Judges that may go on for 350 to 450 years in these two prologues. So prologue 1 is from chapter 1 to verse 36. 1 through 36 is the first prologue. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is a kind of interlude. An interlude in which God speaks. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, or to Bethel, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Well, let's read that interlude. Chapter 2, verses 1 and following. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet, you know, I'm never going to break my covenant with you. Yet, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you. And their gods will become snares to you. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, where they offered sacrifices to the Lord. One of the things you see through the book of Judges is this emotional reaction to God. But nothing comes of that. Repeatedly, through the book, People feel really bad, really remorseful, but nothing seems to change. Remember, Joshua fell apart when at the battle of over Ai. And remember, he fell face down and spent hours before the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a difference between remorse and repentance. There's a difference between feeling sorry for yourself in your brokenness and repenting of the sin that led to the brokenness. Now, it's a long narrative, chapter 1. You see, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Now look at the second prologue, chapter 2, verse 6. I know this is a lot easier for me because I've marked up my Bible. So I have all this marked up, and I know you don't, but this will help perhaps as you go through the book again. Again, notice the emphasis on again. But after the death of Joshua, and then chapter 2, verse 6, after Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. That just sounds like the end of Joshua. Then verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 100. So you see, start prologue 1, Joshua dies. Start prologue 2, Joshua dies. So there is a duality here in the description. How confusing this would be if you're just reading your typical Western way of reading. Chapter 1 goes on to describe, and somewhat positively, the Lord calls Judah, the fourth tribe, Reuben being first, Judah being fourth, to go up, because I've given the land into your hands. Then the men of Judah, this is verse 3 of chapter 1, then said to the Simonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us in the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. Now, what do you think? This is an implication here. Was that a good thing for Judah to turn to the Simeonites to ask for their help? Because this is part of the play that's going to go on in the book of Judges. Where do the people really trust the Lord? Or where do they hedge their bets? And is this a case of trusting the Lord and working as a unit? Or is this a case of not really trusting the Lord's going to give it and needing special help? I've heard it preached that Judah made a mistake by going to the Simonites asking for help. I guess as I read through the whole book, in the end, the Israelites are consuming Israelites. And this is the great tragedy. They are told to go into the land, to occupy the land, to take the land. The Lord will give you the land. And instead of fighting Canaanites, before we're done, they're fighting each other and wiping them out. The Benjamites will have almost all of their males, except for 600, wiped out. So, I don't know on this. And this is, again, at times I wish it was more explicit, but it's implicit. Well, Judah is successful, verse 4, against the Canaanites. Interestingly, they capture Adonijah Bezek, and they chop off his big toe and his thumb. What's interesting, it's kind of almost humorous. Verse 7, Adonai of Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. He sees himself as judged. As he has done to others, now has been done to him. Verse 9, and after that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country of the Negev in the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, and they were successful. And verse 12, Caleb, it comes into the picture. Again, always a picture of success because of faithfulness. Caleb said, I will give my daughter, Aksah, in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kedez, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter, Aksah, to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off the donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? And she replied, do me a special favor, since you have given me land in the Negev. Give me springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, Jethro's clan, went up from the city of Palms, Jericho, with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Aaron. Again, this is really implicit. This is special. Aksah is given land upon her request of her father, Caleb. We Westerners would think nothing of that, would we? But we're going to see the dehumanization of women throughout the book of Judges. But that's not how it starts out. It starts out with a high view of dignifying and respecting Aksah's request to Caleb. And you'd kind of expect it of Caleb. The rest of Prologue 1, you can pick it up sort of in verse 27, a litany of the tribes of Israel not following through and conquering the land as they were promised and empowered to do so. So Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Zebulun, these tribes, Naphtali, they were beat by the Amorites. So that's chapter 1, and then you have this interlude where the Lord speaks to Israel, and they cry and weep. And then you pick the story up again in verse 6 with a kind of repeat of Joshua dying. Verse 10 of chapter 2, verse 10. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Baals is how people who speak Hebrew pronounce it, Baals, not Baals, but let's just go with Baals. It's easier for me. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges. Okay, that's what the book is about, these judges. Who are more deliverers than judges. Deborah is a judge. Of all the group, it seems like Deborah is the truest judge. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. From there, I mean, do you pause and talk about the power of gods in our culture, the power of idolatry within the Western culture, because it's not only idols that are metal, but also mental, the kind of lifestyle gods of our culture that we are idolatrously committed to. There is a relevancy in terms of the critique of culture that the Lord gives to Israel that is applicable to our culture as well. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, saved them out of the hands of their enemies. A constant saving, unmerited, constant saving to keep the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 alive, through whom he would bless all the nations by the sending of the Messiah. As long as the judge lived, the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Verse 19, but when the judge died and the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You know, a big book for basic, easily expressed thesis, this descending spiral into greater and greater apostasy and evil. And the promise that God gives at the end of chapter 2, as we're winding down prologue 2, I'll no longer drive out before them any of the nations. I'll use those nations to test them. You know, and that's where, as mentioned earlier, we're not used to thinking in terms of God using hardship as a trial to drive us to himself. And yet it's a fairly repeated biblical pattern. You know, I do think we're nervous. We don't want to attribute anything bad to God. Yet I also think that no one's faith matures apart from suffering. So those kind of clash. We don't want to attribute anything difficult to God, but the book of Judges is always saying God sends it. One thing you notice in the psalmist is that the psalmist tends to cut through secondary causes and get right to the fact that God's responsible. Even though there may be enemies in the picture, and all sorts of things, and not necessarily faithlessness, yet God is the one responsible. So chapter 3, verse 1, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously held battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, these are the people that the Lord is going to use to test. Verse 5 is significant because it encapsulates how they succumb to this paganization, like Psalm 106 describes. It's three things that are emphasized. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, and I've heard preachers add one more, termites, but you're above that kind of humor, I know. But they dwelt among. Now, we dwell among too. I mean, I don't think that the Lord intended for us to be separate from our culture, but really well integrated in our culture. The New Testament emphasis is on that Daniel-like, Jeremiah-like, salt and light kind of holy vocation within a secular, skeptical, pagan culture. 1 Peter, which we have studied in the Lay Academy, is totally dedicated to what it means for us to be resident aliens in a foreign culture. And that's our home culture. It's such an underrated book. 1 Peter, I think, is so phenomenally important in guiding Christian maturity today. First reason, they lived among them. The second reason in verse 6, they took their daughters in marriage. Isn't that a tough one for our culture too? I think so. Are you marrying a person who shares your primary heartfelt, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ? I mean, that we should be raising our children and raising disciples with that kind of commitment in mind, I believe. For the first 5 years as I pastored in San Diego, I didn't marry anybody who hadn't already had sex. For 5 years. Until I think something of a culture began to catch on within our community. I'd say that's an aspect of the whole phenomenon. A few weeks ago, Sydney Martinez, a person that I baptized as a little girl, my daughter's best friend for many years in church, married a non-Christian, and then sort of lived apart from the Lord, had three children, and died from a cancer that she's struggled with for this whole last year. But she came back to the Lord in a very intense way, a beautiful way, powerful way. She sent me a felt flower. She's an artist, and a vase with these felt flowers that have been on my desk to pray for her for over a year, and they still are there. I mean, I think Sydney would say that a big mistake that she made was marrying a non-Christian. We've been praying a lot for Chris to come to Christ, because I don't know how you could have had a more powerful witness than Sydney in the way she died and the way she lived. But again, I don't think that we can't create a vacuum on this question. I think it's so important to be emphasized within the church culture. Obviously, you know, our Western orientation, which isn't helpful here, is highly individualistic and autonomous. And the aim, I think, of the Israelite culture is much more communal in the solidarity and fellowship of the people of God. That's leverage for obeying. They didn't use it. In fact, you know, they all fell together, as it were. They dwelt with the people. They delighted in the foreign culture, as evident by giving their daughters in marriage. And then third, they devoted themselves to the gods of the culture. If you think Baal is the fertility god and the agricultural god and the god who controls the weather and you need rain, and it's an agrarian culture, I can see the temptation of buying into Baalism. And in our culture, if you see having to jeopardize your own life and family for the sake of business in order to earn a living, that's not unparalleled to Baalism, whether it's successism or professionalism or whatever materialistic energy that is there. You don't call it Baal, but it's not unlike Baal. So the first judge, do do I just drop those comments and, you know, I'll just sort of look at me. Othniel. Not a lot is said about Othniel. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. This is a refrain. It's like a chorus in a song. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishonothaim, king of Aram Naphtarim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord, seven times this line is going to be expressed throughout Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. There is this pattern that as long as the judge stays alive and it's a good judge and they accomplish something under the judge's leadership, it lasts. Who, upon whom does the Spirit of the Lord come today? Described here is pretty exceptional. But who now, upon whom does the Spirit descend, fall, come upon? All of us. All of us. You know, that's a big difference between the singularity of the Israelite judge. Because some of you, can I do it provocatively for a moment? Some of you think, well, as long as you've got a really good pastor, then you're going to be kind of faithful and the church is going to run well. No, I don't think that way. You can't carry this over from a good judge with the Spirit descending to the pastor filled with the Spirit, and now everything's nice. Every brother and sister in Christ, every follower of Jesus Christ, has the Spirit of God upon them. And that should say something about faithfulness and obedience and living into the faith, living justified. We have that blessing. Ahud is an interesting character, and I guess that's how you pronounce his name, Ahud. It doesn't look like Ahud, does it? An A and a hood. But that's how it's pronounced, Ahud. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab. Remember, Moab is Transjordan. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. Power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel. They took possessions of the city of palms, Jericho. The Israelites were subject. Remember, Jericho got rebuilt at the price of the person who rebuilt its oldest son and youngest son. We talked about that last time. And verse 15, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer. Ahud, a left-handed man. Why'd you laugh? We're going to come up to the Benjamites that had 600 left-handed slingshot shooters who could target something within a hair's breadth. That's to come. But, and the debate in the scholarly debate on this description is, was he disabled or was he left-handed? Not quite sure how to read this, because did the disability factor into his entrance to the king Eglon to give him the tribute that Israel had to pay? Because he has access. And he doesn't wear the sword on the right side. He wears it on his right side. Well, whatever. Whatever side you wear your sword on. But with the left hand, he pulls out the dagger. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but here's the story, because it's going to take too long to read it. Ehud comes to bring the tribute. He's let in. He talks to the king, Eglon. He gives it, and he leaves. And he goes to Gilead, and we don't really know, but he sees the stones that Joshua laid when they crossed the Jordan. So he's going, and he sees those stones, and he turns around and goes back. And he says, well, I have something secretive to tell to King Eglon. And he goes in there, and he pulls out the dagger with his left hand and stabs Eglon in the belly. Eglon is so fat. And again, I mean, there's black humor in this story, and the Israelites don't really care about laughing at King Eglon. He's so fat that the 18-inch sword that he's made is enveloped in the fat. And he leaves through the balcony and locks the door, and apparently is not seen by anybody. And a smell comes. It's the smell of excrement and from the intestines that have poured out. I mean, okay, Samuel, I don't know if Samuel's having a good time telling this story or not, but, and so he gets away. And Ehud releases, and the Israelites fight, and they win. A remarkable story. We don't really know much about Ehud in terms of any kind of faithfulness. But we do know he was victorious. Reading from 28, following verse 28 of chapter 3, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possessions of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab and allowed no one to cross over. And at that time they struck down about 10,000 or 10 divisions of Moabites. Remember what we said about 1,000? There is no scholarly key that has been established to understand these numbers. And 1,000, the Hebrew word, can be used in a variety of ways. I think it's best to not be adamant on the numbers because we really don't know what they mean. Is it 10 units? 10 divisions, or is it 10,000? All vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Ehud is followed by Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox gourd. He too saved Israel. All that is said for him. So now we've got 15 minutes to talk about Deborah. We good with that? We'll end at time. There's a number of people that are in Deborah's category as a prophet or prophetess. Moses's sister Miriam is one. Huldah in 2 Kings is another. Anna. In Luke 2, it's a prophetess, the same kind of word that's used for Deborah and Philip's daughters. I don't think that group is limited to those names. But here's Deborah described in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She really is a true judge. And she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab from Kadesh of Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them to Mount Tabor." That's the picture. That's Mount Tabor on your outline. That very difficult picture to see in black and white. That's Mount Tabor. It's a flat-headed kind of mountain. It's going to factor in because 900 chariots are going to have trouble navigating the foothills of the mountain. And I'll lead Sisera, the enemy's commander of the Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. And Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." How do you interpret that? Is Barak a wimp? Is that what we're supposed to take away from this? It seems like Deborah's in charge and that Barak needs her presence in order to go forward. She says, "Certainly I will go with you." But here's the issue. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went back to Barak, to Kadesh. There Barak summoned the tribes in order to attack. The war goes on. Israel competes against Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Pick it up in verse 18. Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord." Now, verse 17 is important to read, sorry. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in." He's running from the battle, the commander of Jabin's forces. "Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent. She covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. The milk may have helped. The exhaustion helped. The fighting helped. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. He died at the hands of a woman. That's going to be recorded in chapter 9 when Abimelech gets it, a stone dropped on his head from a wall. And he doesn't die, but he's crushed. And he says to his accompanying soldier, "Kill me, lest it be said that a woman killed me." So I think there's a cultural connotation to this implication where Jael, a woman, drives a tent peg through the temple of Sisera. Verse 22, "Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. 'Come,' she said, 'I will show you the man you're looking for.' So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead." On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. What's interesting is there's an alliance between Jael's husband and Jabin. And so she works subversively. Her husband is in alliance with the king, Jabin. But she's not buying it at all. And she violates that alliance by killing Sisera, which leads to the end of the of Jabin's forces. The Song of Deborah. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. And, you know, it's right up there with Moses' song in Exodus 15. It's right up there with Miriam's song. It's a powerful description of God's victory here. Verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers, I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, when you, Lord, marched, there's that consciousness that the Lord is doing the fighting. The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, they got stuck, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. This goes back to chapter 3, verse 31. In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to the winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. But not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Deborah was used of the Lord to raise up an army that wasn't there. Remember, there's years in between these fights, and they are subjected to oppression. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. And on it goes. But I want to get to verse 24. Most blessed woman be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. A bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. And she struck, says Sarah. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. There's some rejoicing in this victory. Now, verse 28 is unique because suddenly Deborah projects herself as Sisera's, thinking of Sisera's mother. Okay, Sisera is the commander of the army under Jabin the king, who has been killed by Jael, who isn't buying her husband's alliance with Jabin, but fighting for Israel in spite of her husband, her compromising husband, her foolish husband. In verse 28, and this is from the Message. So I haven't gone off the reservation. This is the Message here. Sisera's mother waited at the window, a weary and anxious watch. What's keeping his chariot? What delays his chariot's rumble? The wisest of her ladies-in-waiting answers with calm, reassuring words. Don't you think they're busy at plunder, dividing up the loot? A girl, maybe two girls for each man. And for Sisera, a bright silk shirt, a prize, fancy silk shirt, a colorful scarf. Make it two scarves to grace the neck of the plunder. It's kind of rubbing it in. My closing thought. Ken Matthews, if you recall, gave us 6 points for understanding Joshua from his commentary. I want to find the six. I could think of them. These six encompass the powerful and victorious book of Joshua. God's word, God's covenant, God's holiness, God's word, God's covenant, God's holiness, God's land. The unity of God's people is five. And leadership devoted to God is six. God's word, God's covenant, holiness, land, unity, and leadership. What's interesting about Judges is that on all six of these, Judges is the antithesis. It's the complete contrariness. God's word is forgotten. God's covenant is despised. God's holiness is not on their radar. God's land is easily given up and occupied by pagan Canaanites. Unity, oh my goodness. It is such a problem for Israel to be united during this time, and they end up consuming each other. And leadership, you've got the judges, but the people seem for so many years leaderless. We'll pick it up next time with Gideon.